Now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When you're alone and you pray, what are the kinds of things that you pray about? Not when you're in a small group and may feel a little nervous about sharing what's really on your heart. But what are the things that when you're alone, it's just you and God, what are the things that you pray about? And it's probably, although I don't know this for certain about each one of you, but it's probably true that you pray about the things that are most pressing, that are most urgently on your mind. It could be something personal, like, can I get over this stupid flu bug that I've had for the last couple days? But it could be something for other people, someone who you love, someone who's hurting, some situation that's causing you burden, that's causing you pain, something deep within you, some sense of instability and insecurity around you. And so in today's gospel text, we have this rare opportunity to listen in on Jesus praying to his Father. What is it that Jesus prays about when he's alone with his Father? He knows that the crucifixion is imminent, and he prays. And so as he's preparing to go to the cross, what are the things that are most on his mind and on his heart? And the text today is from John 17. I mentioned last week that for the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at texts from John 14 to 17. These texts comprise what scholars call the farewell discourse. The night before Jesus died, he spent some time instructing his disciples. And in chapter 17, we see him praying for the disciples. This text we have today is actually the conclusion of Jesus' prayer for the disciples. He starts off by praying for the 12. I would say that he's praying for Judas, who's already left, but I believe that he's praying for Judas just the same as he is for the other 11, because he knows that the other 11 are going to fall away in the next 12 hours or so as well. But then he shifts in verse 20, and he says, I pray not only for these, but for those who will believe in me through their word. And suddenly we find that Jesus is praying for us, for you, for me, for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world and throughout history. Jesus is praying for us. Scholars often call this portion of John 17 the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus goes to make intercession for his people as a high priest might do. He begins to pray as a high priest right before he offers himself as a sacrifice, as a high priest would. But he's not only the one who offers the sacrifice, he himself becomes the sacrifice. But before that high priestly act of sacrifice, he prays for us. And what is it that Jesus prays for us? He asks his Father that we would be one, just as he, Jesus, and the Father are one. Now, this is incredibly profound to think about, that the kind of unity that the Father and the Son have, this is the kind of unity that Jesus desires for us to have. And it isn't just a matter of us belonging to the same institutional church. Many of us, unfortunately, have had experiences that belonging to the same institutional church is no guarantee of unity. It's something much deeper than that. It's nothing against belonging to the same institutional church, by the way. But what Jesus is after is something much deeper. It's not institutional, it's relational. But what kind of relationship does the Father have with the Son? Well, later Christian reflection on the nature of the Father and the Son's relationship came up with this idea that the Father and the Son are of the same substance. So we're of the same stuff. And yet, we're distinct persons. The Father and the Son are distinct persons and yet share the same substance. And so it is as Christians that we share the same substance because we're all marked by the same Holy Spirit. And we see that Jesus here is extending an invitation to his disciples to participate in the very life of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. St. Augustine famously describes the Holy Spirit as the bond of love within the Trinity. And so we then, as Christian people, share the same substance because we're marked and filled with the same Holy Spirit. So substantially, we're the same. But at the same time, we're still distinct persons. So we have different ways in which we're oriented to become human. St. Irenaeus famously said that the glory of God is a human being fully alive. And so each human being fully alive looks slightly different. So this isn't a call to uniformity, but it is a call to acknowledge that as Christian people, we share the same substance, and that is the Spirit that indwells each one of us. All the while, we develop our distinct identity as children of God. So I believe that that's what oneness looks like. To acknowledge this indwelling Holy Spirit that each Christian person has, while we become the distinct individuals that God has created us to be. So not institutional unity per se, but rather relational unity, acknowledging the distinct realities of our individual selves, but recognizing the substance of the Holy Spirit dwelling in each one of us. But how does this happen? Jesus says that he has given the same glory that the Father has given him to the disciples. So the very glory that the Father gave the Son, Jesus is giving to us. And this concept of glory is significant throughout the scriptures, and we, of course, don't have time to go into a lot on this, but in John chapter 1, in John's prologue, he writes that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And so John's writing a first-person account that he, in fact, beheld the glory of Jesus. And all throughout the gospel, Jesus is saying, I am going to be glorified by the Father. The Father glorifies the Son. And it's common that after each of the miracles or the signs in John's gospel, we read that Jesus manifested his glory in and through this sign. But John, in his gospel, emphasizes that the glorification of Jesus is not simply the resurrection, but the cross and the resurrection together. And so, when is Jesus glorified? Is it only in the resurrection? John would say, no, you can't have the resurrection apart from the cross. You remember in John chapter 3 when Jesus says, when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And is Jesus saying when he's lifted up on the cross or lifted up in the resurrection? And the answer, of course, is both. And so the same glory that the Father gave to the Son gives to his disciples. But we only know that glory when we know intimately the reality of Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. So as we have a deeper knowledge, not only intellectual knowledge, but experiential knowledge of Jesus crucified and risen, then we experience the glory that the Father gave to the Son. And as we experience the glory that the Father gave to the Son, then we become deeper participants in the life of the Trinity. We begin to share in the life that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have. And as we do that, we begin to see more and more the oneness and the unity that we share with our brothers and sisters in Christ across time and space. And so it's the glory of God that allows us to know that we're one with one another. But in addition to the glory of God, it's the love of God. You notice that Jesus concludes his prayer. This is the last word that we read in John's gospel that Jesus speaks before we get to the passion narrative. He came that we might know the love of God, that the same love that the Father has shown to the Son, we might know that love. And again, this goes back to John chapter 3. In the text that anybody who watches NFL football games knows from the end zone, right? For God so loved the world. Now, you may have heard me say this before, but that English word that's translated so translates a Greek word, houtos, which is probably better translated in this way. It's not a matter of God loving the world so much, although that's true. But he loved the world in a specific way. And that specific way was giving his only son. And that whosoever would believe in his only son would not perish but have eternal life. And that's the kind of love that the Father has shown the Son and that the Son has shown us. And that's the kind of love into which we're invited. And as we experience, again, more and more the love that the Son showed us in laying down his life for us, then we experience the life of the Trinity in deeper ways, and that allows us to see the oneness that we share with one another in Christ. And the implications of our learning to do this are profound, because Jesus' prayer that we may be one has a purpose. And that purpose is so that the world might know that the Father has sent the Son. I believe that one of the biggest impediments to people coming to faith in Christ is the very sad state of relationships among Christian people. Christian people are often fighting with one another. They're often arguing with one another. They're often very publicly at one another's throats. Now, we've come a long way since the time when Christians would actually kill one another. Having said that, the kind of arguments and the kind of fights that we have seem incredibly petty to the world around us. That's not to say that we can't argue and even that we shouldn't argue. But if we're not coming to one another, first of all, recognizing that we share the same substance in the Holy Spirit and that we've experienced the same love of the Father through the Son's sacrifice of himself, then we're not set up to succeed when we talk to one another about difficult things. And so it's imperative for the church to learn how to talk to one another about difficult things in a way that doesn't bring scandal, not only to the church, but to Jesus Christ himself. And of course, there's a whole movement out there of people who are fascinated and interested. They're fascinated by Jesus. They're interested in Jesus. They want nothing to do with the church. Now, it's easy to get defensive and say, well, these millennials don't commit to anything, so it's their problem, not ours. But if we scratch underneath the surface a little bit, we find that there's more than enough for us to own up to. But try as we might, we have to recognize that this oneness that Jesus desires for us is not something that we can manufacture ourselves. This is a gift from God. And the only way that we can experience the oneness that Jesus desires for us is to know the glory that the Father has given the Son, and to know the love that the Father has for the Son. And we do this by knowing Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. And so this morning we're going to bring two people into our family through the sacrament of baptism. We're bringing them into this life of experiencing the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, the love and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And as they experience and know that, then they experience oneness with us. They look around and don't see people that are primarily different than us, but of the same substance, of the same stuff, the Holy Spirit that dwells in each of us. And so we're going to take on a responsibility with Risa and with Claire. We're going to say that we will do everything in our power to help you grow into the full stature of Christ. And what that means is that they would discover the distinct person that God has created them to be, so that we could look at them on their journey and say, that's the glory of God, a human being fully alive. And that they might look at us and say the same. So Jesus prayed for us that we would be one. And I believe that Jesus is still praying for us that we would be one. And so this morning, it's my prayer that we could together experience the glory of God and the love of God through Jesus Christ crucified and risen, and that Jesus' prayer might get closer and closer to being answered even today. Amen.